So if you're sitting there, one of the things you can pray for over the next half hour-ish or so is that I would cover the things that I need to cover because I've got more than we can do. That became painfully obvious in the early service to me. So just you can be praying, and hopefully we'll make this make it through this together. But what I want to do is actually two things this morning. We're beginning a new series on discipleship. It's going to be 6 weeks long. The reason it's 6 weeks is because as a board about a year ago, we sat down and said, you know what? We're a church that wants to take Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach. We believe that command is a serious thing. That's not optional. That's what we are about as the church. And so you can even see on the front page of your bulletin at the bottom, our mission: with dependency on God, we seek to make disciples. But what is a disciple? Now, I realize that seems like probably a fairly obvious question. And every once in a while, I find myself struggling with probably should be pretty obvious. It hits me at the weirdest moments. Pretty much every time I walk into Starbucks, it hits me because I'm not good at this coffee ordering thing. So I've had many times where I stand there terrified at the moment where I know they're going to ask me, what do you want? And I'm going to say, I would like a medium coffee. And they're going to look at me like I'm a complete idiot and go, well, we don't have that size or what kind of fancy. I now know enough to know to ask for a decaf Americano. I feel very cool asking for that. I don't yet know what size to ask for. Right, but it's those kind of moments in life where we feel like we should know what we're talking about already. I've been there, you know, a number of times. It feels foolish to have to admit to someone, look, I have no idea what I'm doing. Could you explain what is on the menu board? Because I just don't simply understand it. Here's my fear. My fear is that we might end up in the same place in a church where we hear the words of Jesus saying, go and make disciples, and we've been at this so long. It's like, well, of course, we know what we're talking about. Everyone who's a part of church, we must know. We are disciples, so surely we know what that means. But if even only one of us needed to go back and be reminded, needed to just be carefully brought along by the Word of God so that we knew with clarity, this would all be worth it. Now, I suspect it's many of us who just need the refresher on what it means to be a disciple, and specifically what it looks like to follow in the way that Christ has asked us to follow. That's what the next 6 weeks are going to be about. But before we jump into that, I think this morning it's very important that we deal with the beginning point of what is this thing called discipleship, and maybe more specifically, how do you even become a disciple? Because I would hate to think that we've spent 6 weeks talking all about discipleship and then finding out that there's someone who's sitting there saying, I would love to do what it is you're talking about, but I don't know how to get started. So through the wonders of whiteboard technology, and I used a red pen in the early service, but apparently it was not visible from the balcony. So here's a little help for you up in the balcony. I want to illustrate hopefully something that might be helpful as we think through this whole question of what is a disciple? What is it that we're talking about? And then hopefully it'll be helpful as we carry on with looking at what it looks like to live then as a disciple. Most of the world has a view of faith and religion and God and eternity that looks, I think, something like this. I think I've even drawn this picture here before because this is just kind of one of those ones that helps me think this thing through. So this is kind of life. Life's like a path, right? And you're walking on the path of life. You try not to do the things that you think would take you off the path. You try to do the things that you think would keep you on the path, whatever those parameters are or the rules are or your religious traditions or laws are. And so you just sort of carry on down the path. Sometimes you veer off and then you come back on. And then this moment happens where you die. That's kind of where the path ends. And then we even tell jokes about this. And then at the other side, we picture this gate. And here's how the jokes usually start off. You know, you're standing at the gate and St. Peter says, right, have you ever heard one of those? It betrays this understanding of faith and spirituality. The sad part is even in our joking, it shows how misunderstanding we are of how real faith is supposed to function. But anyway, back to this little model. And so we live this path and then we die and then we think, okay, on the other side of death, there's a gate. And if I've stayed on this path, like if I've done enough of the good things, whatever the good things are, and I've avoided enough of the bad things, whatever the bad things are, then when I get to the other side, whoever it is that's standing there opening or closing the gate will say, why should I let you in? And the answer is, well, I tried to do enough stuff on the path to qualify to get through the gate? Typically, when I've asked people this question, because it's one that I have asked lots of people over the years, and say, okay, you know, when you die, and if God's there and says, why should I let you into my kingdom? Typically, people, you know, I'll say, you know, do you think you're going to get in? Typically, the answer is, I hope so. You ever had that response? Maybe you've never asked someone that question. It's a great question to start talking about spiritual things. Kind of awkward at first, but trust me, people really do want to talk about this stuff. And so you get to the other side and you say, do you think you're going to get in? And they say, I hope so. What are they saying? In essence, they're saying, I don't really know the requirements, but I hope I did enough of them that I'll get through the gate. And I don't care what religious label people are carrying or not religious label, what ethic, what the rules are. It pretty much, no matter what the religious variety, it all boils down to this, basically. And here's the tricky part when it comes to Christianity. This is absolutely unhelpful, because that's not what Christianity is all about at all. Christianity looks, well, it's almost the opposite. We say there is a gate. In fact, Jesus says he's the gate, and he says enter by the narrow gate. So there's still a gate. And then there is still a path. And there is still death that hits us at some point. It's inevitable. It's going to come. But here's the big difference. The path doesn't get you in through the gate. And when you enter in through the gate, we're essentially saying what that means is to come to a conviction in your heart and in your mind that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That his death on a cross for our sins is enough that I can be forgiven and made right with God. That's kind of the boiled down essentials of the gospel. That John 3:16, that truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That has to do with this gate here. And so our understanding as believers goes something like this, that we are living life, that we come to be encountered with who Jesus Christ is, and that if we come to a conviction, if we say with our lips and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we enter in through the gate. Salvation is settled. Yes, there's still a point of death, but there's no fear on the other side of death of what's going to happen and I'm going to get in. Why? Well, because we believe Jesus Christ did everything we needed, all of it. I mean, when we sing that song, Hallelujah, Jesus is my life, he's everything I need. We're saying, in effect, he's everything I need for life and for eternity and for all of it. All right, and I just want to make sure we understand as we begin this little journey, speaking of discipleship, that we understand that this is a very imperfect picture. I get it. It doesn't illustrate everything, but it illustrates a couple things. That this is what we're speaking of. We're not speaking of six things you do on this path so that someday you get into heaven. We're speaking over these next 6 weeks of the things you do as a follower of Christ who understands that he loves me, gave himself for me, so that I am right with God. And now I want to just allow his power in my life, Jesus present with me, to lead me and guide me and transform me along the way of life, looking forward to this day when I'll stand in his presence. Okay, that is just sort of the introduction. I just want to make sure we're really clear on that picture. And if you've got any questions, if you're not seeing how that works, or maybe you're struggling, maybe you are at the point of kind of going, I'm not sure exactly what I believe or how that fits, please come and talk to me or one of the other staff or board in the church. We would love to talk to you about that big issue in life. And it's our hope that everyone who's a part of Emmanuel will come to the place of understanding a commitment to Jesus Christ and entering through that gate. Now that we're through the gate, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, Jesus defines it for us, but before we jump to what Jesus has to say, let's just kind of do a quick primer on discipleship in the first century, because discipleship is not strictly a Jesus idea. Discipleship as a concept was already there before Jesus came along. He grabs a hold of it. I'm going to suggest he redefines it a little bit for us, but it's there already in Greek culture. It's been going on for many years by this point. The Greek philosophers had sort of perfected this whole method of education, which is essentially what the word means. So disciple for us actually comes from a Latin word that just means learner. We might we might choose to use the word student, but not in the way we would use it, because when we use the word student and a teacher, we tend to think of a transmission of information, right? You sit in a class, the teacher says things, the student learns things, maybe writes some notes. But the Greeks understood that this was actually more like a transmission of life. So you were a student, you would gather around the teacher, the master, whatever you're going to call him, and not only would you learn their knowledge, but you would become like them. By the time Jesus comes along in the first century, the Jews have actually grabbed a hold of this Greek concept, and they've built their educational system around it, because the Jews actually started sort of a very early form of public education. They were threatened by Greek culture, and so they started taking their boys at a young age. They had a school system for them up to the age of 13. They taught them to sort of protect them from the influence of Greek culture that was coming at that point in world history. But once they graduated at 13, here was the dilemma. What do you do next? There's no more school. There's no university you go off to. There's nothing next. So if you wanted to be a teacher or a rabbi or a judge or any of those kind of jobs, what you would do as a young Jewish boy, 13, you would find a teacher, a master, and you would go to that person and you would kind of sit under their teaching. You would follow them, you would learn from them, and eventually be shaped by them. Now, when I say that, probably you're going, hold on a second, this sounds very similar to what Jesus did. Similar, yes, there's a couple key differences. No masters in that system of Judaism or Greek culture would have ever called people to follow. And you recognize Jesus, actually, he was constantly going around issuing this invitation, follow me. Right? Come, become my disciple, and in doing so, something's going to happen. I'm going to transform you. So that's kind of the background of this whole thing. But let me just point out four critical differences between what Jesus is doing and what the rest of the world is doing at this time. The first one is this. Jesus' call to invite people to become his disciples is not a call just to gain knowledge or information. It's a call to be with him and to know him. You could go and look at a place like Mark chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus, we're told, appointed the 12 so that they might be with him. Just, it's very simple, right? It's just almost too simple. We almost want to read over that and go, no, let me, what's really going on? No, just, it's that simple. He calls them to be with him. It's an invitation to know him. So it's different than what the other masters and teachers were doing. They were calling them to teach knowledge. Jesus was calling to a relationship. Now, it's a little different in our day and age. Back in Jesus' time, the call to be with him, of course, meant physically be with him. Right? If he was in Nazareth and he issued a call to be with him, you came to Nazareth. If he traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum, the disciples followed along with him. We understand that's kind of what that looked like. So we also understand that Jesus is now ascended into heaven. He's not here with us in that physical sense. So in some ways, something has changed. We can't just physically go to be where Jesus is. But at his essence, nothing has changed. The call to be a disciple of Jesus is still a call to be with him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful. Right? So even though it's not a physical thing, it is still a spiritual reality. I love this scene. There was a reporter came to C.K. Chesterton, who had some good ideas and some bad ideas. But this, I love this exchange. The reporter came to him and said, you know, C.K. Chesterton, this theologian, if you could ask Jesus one question, what would you ask him? If he was here right now with you, what would you ask Jesus? You want to know his response? He is. Back that up. C.K. Chesterton, if Jesus was here and you could ask him one question, what would it be? Fast forward, he is. He's here. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, fundamentally what it means is that Jesus is with you. That's the first big difference between Jesus' discipleship and some of the other things going on in the world. The second is this. His goal is for us to, I want to suggest, enjoy him, draw joy from him, and to become like him. So it's a transformational relationship that we become like the one who is our master. You read all about this all through the Gospels. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone when fully trained will be like his teacher. We are to become like Jesus. John chapter 13, Jesus says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see, the idea here is if you're going to follow me and be with me, then do the things that I am doing. That's, again, a fairly simple thing, but a little bit different than, say, what the Greek philosophers or the Jewish rabbis were doing. It was a call to actually become like Jesus. Thirdly, and here comes the harder part. Up to now, this is great news, isn't it? We know we're sinners. We're lost. We deserve the wrath of God. And we go, look, it's a free gift. Jesus died on a cross for me, took the wrath of God on himself for me. This is all, up to this point, an incredible gift, but there is a demand. There is a demand. Discipleship, in the way Jesus defines it, has a demand to it. That we give him our lives. We sang about it, actually, the last song. I'm almost tempted to put that last verse that we sang, because that's essentially what we sang. It's a transfer. It's saying, okay, Jesus, I trust you. I received this gift. I received salvation. You have made the way for all of eternity. And what does he ask in exchange? He says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. You've been ransomed, you've been redeemed, but now I'm your Lord and Savior. Right? So there is a demand to this. You see it all through Luke chapter 14. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There's a demand to this. There's an expectation. Or Luke 9, perhaps, is the best occasion of this in verse 23, where Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You hear the transaction. He says, I am going to give you eternity. I'm going to give you life. But here's what you will give me in exchange. You will give me your life. It sounds like an odd exchange, doesn't it? But you hear what he says. He says the alternative is to try to keep what you can't keep. Right? You and I are losing our lives. We understand that. I get that, because every week at the door, you want to know the most common advice I get? Did you know I get advice at the door? Sometimes it's about what I wear, sometimes the color of my markers. But the most common advice I get is this. Don't get old. Right? And so, you know, some of our dear saints who are seasoned in faith, you know, I walk out the door and I say, how are you doing? And they say, well, this hurts and that hurts. And then they say, whatever you do, don't get old. And every week I'm going, that is the most unhelpful advice I've ever heard. I can't stop it. But you see, that's the point, right? None of us can stop it. We are losing our lives. And so you hear the transaction Jesus offers us. He says, why don't you give me the thing you can't keep? You give me the thing you can't keep anyway, and in exchange, I will give you the thing you can never gain. You can't gain eternity, but I'll give it to you as a free gift if you just give me your life. That's the demand of discipleship. Now, fourthly would be this, that yes, there's a great demand, but Jesus also promises us the grace to do it. He doesn't just say, give me your life and go out and work really hard. He says, I'm going to be with you. It's actually going to be me working in you. Remember that first one, what's discipleship? It's about us, Jesus, and me. It's about being with him. And Jesus says, when I'm with you, then I will do everything you need. He says in John 15, he says, it's like a vine and a branch. If I am the vine and you are the branches, as long as you remain connected to me, as long as you abide in me, is how he describes it. You just keep coming back to me, you keep looking to me, you keep loving me, I will through you bear much fruit. I will do everything a disciple of mine needs to do. It's a great promise. He promises us that grace, even in Matthew 28, that great commission to go and make disciples. You know how that ends, don't you? I will be with you always. You hear what he's promising? I'm going to be with you, and if I'm with you, this can't fail. Now that's a quick snapshot of what it means to be a disciple. Now I've got 15 minutes to deal with the first of the six things that I want to talk to you about. That's why you're supposed to be praying right now. It's love. It's huge. Because if you're going to sort of start down this road of saying, okay, what does it mean to be a disciple? What are some of the aspects of discipleship? I'm going to suggest six over the next number of weeks. There are so many more. Probably what you're going to do is you're going to be going through all these things and go, well, you left out, what about this and what about that? I'm going to say, absolutely, there's so many more things, but no list will be complete without these six. That much I can guarantee you. And at the top of everyone's list must be this issue of love. Listen to how John says it in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who is born of God knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, of the one who would bear the wrath of God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You hear how that passage brings this whole thing about discipleship together to speak of this specific issue of love? Remain in Jesus. That's what we're told. Abide in me. And when you abide in me, I will work in you. And in this specific case, he's speaking about the issue of love. God loves you. He sent his Son to die, even when we didn't love him. And now when we love him, when we set him as first and foremost in our lives, he says, I'm going to do something in you. I'm going to make you into loving disciples who will love one another. That's the transaction happening with one specific example of love. We'll look at purity, and we're going to look at truth and the gospel and all these kind of things in the week to come. But in this case, it's this central issue of love. So important is it that Jesus himself would define his whole mission of his followers around this one thing. Jesus said in John 13, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Like, that's what I'm going to stake it on. That will be, first and foremost, are there other things? Yes. There's faith, and there's humility, and there's trust, all those things. But first and foremost, when Jesus just gets a chance to just pick one thing, he says, up to now, this is how I interpret, up to now, Peter and Thomas and John and James, people have known my disciples because when I walked somewhere, you followed. I mean, that's how it was up to that point. When they left, left Galilee and went to Jericho, how did people know who the disciples of Jesus were? They looked and said, they're following Jesus. They must be his disciples. But Jesus says, soon I'm going to leave. I'm going to depart and I'm going to be with my Father. How then will they know? Here's what his answer is. When they see your love for one another. That's how important this thing is. So we need to make sure that we think very correctly on this and understand exactly what it is that Christ is pointing us to, so that we can walk by the power of the Spirit and do this. So what does this love look like? Well, first thing in First John 4, we see it's a supernatural thing, don't we? I mean, if God is going to stake everything on this and say, you're going to know if you're born again by whether you love, you're going to know if you're my disciples by whether you love, certainly this is not just a human kind of love, and there's all sorts of human kinds of love. I think, can I say this? I think everyone loves in some way. But there is something about this kind of love that is remarkably different. There is a type or variety or aspect to love that Jesus is pointing out to us that is not shared by everyone. It comes from God in us, transforming us. Now, you've probably heard this kind of thing before. In Greek, there's four words for love very quickly. The first one is stoge. It's sort of like that usually describes it as the love that's within a family. So the love a parent might have for a child, or a child might have for a parent. It is self-sacrificing often. Right, a parent might give up themselves for their child. That's not unheard of. That's the first kind of love. But it doesn't tend to translate outside of those kind of relationships. It tends to stay within a family. Second kind of love is phileo. It's like a friendship sort of love. It doesn't tend to be highly self-sacrificing. It tends to be a love sort of that's mutually exchanged. We're friends and we do things for each other. Those seasons might ebb and flow. All right, but there tends to be not a high degree of sort of sacrifice to it. Then there's eros, which is a sexual sort of love. The Greeks knew about that one. And then they had a fourth category. You've heard about this one if you've been around church, agape. Actually, the Greeks called it the divine love. You know why? It's because they just said, you know what? We don't really show this. And so this must just be the kind of love that the gods have that we don't. Jesus comes along, and here's what he says. The Father has loved me, and I love you. And then he says this. He says, a new commandment, John 13, a new commandment I want to give you. I want you to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. Now, what's new about that? A couple things. He uses the word agape for one. That's pretty shocking. He's saying, in essence, I want you to love with a self-sacrificing, unconditional love. Right? That's going to cost you something, and you're not going to look and say, well, maybe I'll love this person because I'm going to get something back, but this person I'm not going to love because I don't really like them, or they're difficult or hard to get along with, or they've said something mean, or they're my enemy. He actually says, no, we're going to actually love our enemies. This love that is within us is going to be so powerful and transformative, the love that God has for you, that is going to mean that as followers of Jesus, walking in this way, we are actually going to love self-sacrificially and without condition. And by that, all men will know that you are my disciples. It's hard to argue against that, isn't it? If the world saw that, they will know. Now, here's the neat thing. When I look back at the Easter offering, it's not just about money. I look at that and go, people gave generously and it cost them something. And it didn't really gain them anything. Right? And you're probably among them. There's the satisfaction that some kids will go to camp, but it didn't put food on your table. It didn't put gas in your car. It didn't get you a new outfit to wear. You could have used the money for all those things. But you in your heart said, you know what? I love God. And I love him so much that I want kids to be able to know him too. That's agape. That is self-sacrificing for the benefit of someone else who you don't even know. You want to know why it's not conditional? You don't even know who the kids are. We didn't even tell you. Right? You remember that? We didn't say, and here's who the kids are. They're going to be your kids or someone else. We just said, we want to see kids go to camp and hear about Jesus. That's agape. Well done. You see why I'm so excited about that? It's not just about the money. It's about the love that is in the heart of someone that allows that to happen. Jesus says, this is going to be how my disciples live. Now, a few examples of this, because it's seen a few times throughout Scripture in really, I think, amazing moments. The first one is actually in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is that great love passage. But actually, if you want to have a real incredible picture of love, you have to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and meet a group of poor Macedonian people who Paul's visiting. And he's visiting, and as he passes through town, he's been collecting an offering to help the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering greatly. And he's been collecting from believers who have means to take it to those who have very little means. But he comes to these Christians who have nothing. They are dirt poor, we would say. They got nothing. And here's what they do. They say, Paul, can we have the chance to give? And you can go read the whole story, and I think I'm doing it justice to say, Paul says essentially, no, like, I don't expect that at you. I mean, you've got nothing. It shouldn't be you giving. It should be others giving to you, if anything. But you've got nothing, so I don't expect that of you. They say, no, we want to give. Why? Because we've given ourselves first to God. You can go read it, 2 Corinthians 8, I think it's about verse 8 where they start showing up. We've given ourselves to God, and now we want to give as he's led us. I think they're describing this. We have entrusted our souls to him, and he's leading us now to love others. So we want to give. And actually, Paul there in that passage calls that genuine love. Isn't that a great picture? Self-sacrificing. Without condition, it's going to people they have never met and probably never will meet. Because they love God, and now they want to love others. One more quick picture as we make our way through here in 1 John chapter 3. It's actually not so much an example as it is a teaching, which for me is the most penetrating example, I guess I would say. It's the one that just makes me stop and have to re-examine my heart every time. John says, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So there you've got this picture. Here's what love looks like. A sacrifice of epic proportions. The Son of God lays down his life for us. Sinners, rebels, enemies of God. We didn't love him. See how that's, there's no conditions there. It was just an incredible sacrifice. And now we're told we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. We also ought to make those kind of sacrifices for others. But you see, I think John knows that one day there'll be a guy by the name of Don Reeve who will live in a place where no one is asking him to lay down his life. It's sort of a safe thing to sort of feel or suggest that, well, I think I would do that. Yeah, I live in Vernon, B.C. No one's asking me to do that. If you live in other countries right now, as Jerome was praying, as we see in the news, this is very real. It might feel very different, but I think John knew the day would come when Don Reeve would live in Vernon and he would go, okay, I think I could do that. If the day came, I think I could. I hope I would. But then he says, oh, but by the way, before you kind of let yourself off the hook, there's other examples of this. It's not just this moment, will you die? Look at what he says next. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? They go, hold on a second. That one is real. Here. That one is pertinent now. I've got some goods. I've got a garage full of 7 doors. If anyone needs one, you can have one. No, but in all honesty, right? We do. We have a measure of stuff, each one of us. And John says, this is not about laying down your life and feeling that you could do the epic thing if it was called on you, but what will you do tomorrow when you have stuff and you have time and you have the ability to help and then you see someone in need who needs help and needs your time? Will you walk away or will you love without condition and sacrificially? Disciples of Jesus are called to love without condition and with great sacrifice. How are we doing? We got 5 minutes. This is actually about where we were in the first service. 5 minutes, 5 points left. Minute per point. Here we go. You ready? 4 passages that I think you need to consider. And so if you're looking for devotions this week, let me just kind of rattle them off quickly with a couple thoughts. Number one, 1 Corinthians 13:3. If you want to think more about this issue of love, start there. Paul says, if I give away all I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. He's saying it's possible to do the external things, to do massive things, to give away your body, to have it beaten and possibly killed. It's possible to give away all you own and still not do what love looks like. I think he's saying it's possible to do external things without having had the internal part, the love towards God and the affection towards people. He says, whatever you do, don't do that. That doesn't serve us well. Don't do that. It's not just about actions or behavior. It's about inner transformation that Jesus brings about. Second, Galatians 5 verse 6 all the way to verse 22, I suppose, where we're told on the one hand that we are commanded by God's word to love. I mean, through love, be servants of one another. That's a command. And then we're told a few verses later in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's, well, which is it? Is this the work of the Spirit of God, or is it a command that should be issued that I should respond to? You hear the dilemma? It doesn't feel like it can be both. Either it's God or it's a command that Don Reeve ought to obey. So Paul, why would you stick them both in the same chapter and make it appear kind of confusing? Here's my answer. The answer is it's both. Just because it is a work of God in me and in you, if we are going to love, doesn't mean God doesn't work sovereignly and powerfully through the issuing of commands. Jesus was the one who said, consider the lilies and consider the birds. Why? Because God was going to care for them. Later in the Bible, we're told that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. It's kind of harsh. We don't even say that today. Right? So which is it? Is it God is going to meet all my needs, or is it I'm supposed to work? Sometimes God meets my needs by saying, Don Reeve, work. And he works through his commands. The command to love that God issues to me and to you is a command that only will be fulfilled when God is at work in us. But his command to do it is part of his plan. Thirdly, hopefully I didn't offend too many of you. My apologies on that last. Thirdly, Matthew 22:39, Mark 19:19, Luke 10, Romans 13, Galatians 5, James 2, on and on it goes. We're told over and over again, love your neighbor as yourself. Think about that one. That is not a command to love yourself more. I just want to review that one, because I mean, you laugh, but there are people out there, there are preachers out there who are saying that that's what that means. So go home, love yourself more, build up your self-esteem, make it all about you, because you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're ever going to obey that, you have to really, you have to be at the center of your world. That is not what that's saying. That is presuming we love ourselves. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. We all do it, whether it's a broken form of it or not. The issue is self-interest. We all have our self-interest first and foremost, don't we? That's kind of how a sinful, broken people lives life. We seek after our own good. My food, my house, my clothes, my stuff, my time. Knowing that, direct your love to others in the same kind of way. Look after them. Consider their time. Consider their lives. Consider their needs. Fourthly, Romans 12, verse 9. Love without hypocrisy. I just find that a very odd combination that Paul would insert there in the middle kind of a fairly key point in Romans. Love without hypocrisy. I think what he's saying there is it's easy for us to love self-sacrificially and without condition some people. That sounds funny, doesn't it? It's like, well, if it's without condition, shouldn't we be loving everyone? But I think there's something that goes on in my mind that tries to get me off the hook at times and say, well, I can love some people without condition. And I will love them and I will sacrifice for them. But do I really have to love everyone that way? And Paul says, yes, because love must be without hypocrisy. You can't, by definition of what agape love is, what love looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, you can't be selective. And I think that's why Jesus himself said, we even to love our enemies. And I look out of a room, I know some of your stories. And I know some of the enemies. And trust me when I say it is sometimes even hard to stand up here and say that, because I know the stories, and yet Jesus himself says it. And so I believe that God is great enough that he can work in us to give us that kind of love. If I didn't, I couldn't say that. God's that big. Lastly, final point, bringing this thing in for landing. John 13, 34 to 35, where Jesus says, the Father loved me, I loved you, a new commandment. You know that passage? And he says, love just as I have loved you. He makes it sound like the object of the whole exercise is to imitate him. And I even at one point said, that is part of what we're going to be made like him. I would do you a disservice to not point out one absolutely critical thing. So if I've bored you and you've tuned me out up to now, come back. We're almost done. Hear this. John 15 goes on to say something like this. As the Father's loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Which I take to mean this. That if we're serious about loving other people, if we want to do things like we care and you want to care for your neighbors and for one another, the first and foremost thing I as your pastor should direct you to do is abide in Jesus. Love Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Never let him out of your sight. Never let his word out of your heart. Never let his promises slip off your mind. Abide in him, because when you do, he will work in you and through you. And you will love other people. This is not a mission where Jesus says, I did it, now you go out and do it. It's a mission where he said, I did it, and now I will be with you. And I will work through you. And then I will get the glory, because it will have been me the whole time loving this world through my people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this incredible calling of discipleship, which I am sure none of us feels qualified for. And Father, that's probably a good place. Because we aren't. And so, Father, we thank you that your word doesn't say, go out and do it and lift as hard and as long as you can, but instead it says, abide in Jesus. And when we do that, he will bear much fruit in us. We thank you that it's the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, we want to be a church where Christ is honored. And we believe very plainly from the pages of your word that that'll happen when we love in sacrificial ways. And so we ask that you would work in us and work through us to love one another, to love you, and to love the communities you placed us in for your glory and for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.